brothers and sisters, and good morning to the little ones as well. And so it's a great pleasure for me to be here with you at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. And I'm also glad that I'm going to be addressing these very important solas of the Reformation. And so I want to use this opportunity to ask you to also engage, to ask questions and engage with me, engage with each other on exactly what these five solas are about. Now, you'll notice that there's five solas that are on the screen there. And does anyone know what language that is? It's Latin. So, whenever we deal with theology, you're always going to get stuck with either one of two languages, for better or for worse. You have to get used to this. In theology, you're either going to deal with Latin or Greek. So even the word theology itself is made up of two Greek words, theos, God, and logia, which means study, reason, logic, and so forth. So theology is the study of God. And the Reformation period was a period in which Latin was the dominant language of the West. And so all of the reformers were educated in the Latin language. And so Luther, even though Luther was German, Luther wrote many of his works also in the Latin language, as did John Calvin and many others. And so, because this Reformation originates in the West, and you will notice that ancient Christianity was divided in two main hemispheres. You had the Western Church, and you had the Eastern Church. And what is interesting about the Protestant Reformation is that the Protestant Reformation was a product of Western Christianity. From what we know, there really wasn't a Reformation in the Eastern Kingdom, that is, Byzantium. And so, for the most part, the Reformation is considered to be a Western phenomena. Now, that's not to say that the East didn't get some reformational teachings or information that slipped through the border. It did. In fact, we know of an Eastern Orthodox bishop who was influenced by Calvin. And in fact, he put out a confession that if you were to read that confession, it is purely the doctrines of grace. He was later deposed, obviously, and rejected because they believed that he was teaching unorthodox doctrine. But the Reformation was a time period that was predominantly a Western phenomena, and it rocked the Western world. So why did the Reformers come up with these phrases? Well, these phrases are very important, and they are all interconnected. And so if you look at the first phrase, sola scriptura, what does sola scriptura mean? Scripture alone. Now, what does that mean? When we say we believe in Scripture alone, does that mean that we're not allowed to read William Shakespeare? Does that mean we cannot read any philosophical works or history books? Of course not. So sola scriptura does not mean that our only source of knowledge in the world is only in the Bible. So E equals MC squared is not in the Bible, for instance. You can't find a theory of relativity there. What sola scriptura means is that in terms of faith and practice, the Bible is our absolute standard authority. It doesn't mean it's the sole source of any knowledge, but it is the sole source of authority and the knowledge of God and His relationship with us. Now, sola scriptura also does not mean that we have exhaustive knowledge. We do not know everything about Jesus. So, for instance, what was Jesus' favorite color? Blue. Anthony says it's blue. It's white. Maybe it's white. We don't know.
God's a Yankee fan.
God's a Yankee fan.
Very simple.
What was Jesus' favorite menu? Was it fish? Was it lamb? What was it? Was it Reuben's Montreal Steak Deli? I mean, what was it? We don't know. There's many things we don't know about the life of Jesus. If it was not for Dr. Luke, we wouldn't know anything about Jesus' childhood. You ever notice in Luke 2, there's that story of Jesus when he was 12 years old? You ever wonder why Luke is the only one that records that? Well, one reason is Luke was a physician, and as a physician, he was interested in child development and human development, and he's the one who focuses on the conception of Jesus more so than Matthew, and he tells us about how Mary pondered these things in her heart. He was interested in the psychology of Mary. And he tells us about Jesus as a young lad at 12 years of age in Jerusalem. Well, why would Luke do that? Well, most likely he's telling us about Jesus' bar mitzvah. At the age of 12, 13, a young Jewish boy becomes a man. You became a man quite early in those days. You didn't have to wait till you were 18 or 19. At the age of 12, 13, you were considered a man. And so that was most likely his bar mitzvah, where he was permitted now to read the Torah publicly, and he could engage in questions. And what's he doing? He's asking questions. He's engaging in questions. And so what happened between the age of 12 and 30 when Jesus started his ministry? You have an 18-year gap. Well, you got a lot of wacky stuff out there that will tell that Jesus ran off to India. He was taught by gurus, and he learned how to levitate, and he learned how to do all these neat kind of tricks. The 18 missing years of Jesus. See what happens, folks, is that when the scripture is silent on something, we ought to be silent. Amen. And 1 Corinthians 4, 6 says, do not go beyond what is written. And so sola scriptura does not mean that we know everything about Jesus. We do not have exhaustive knowledge of Christ or God, because I can assure you something, folks. If I know everything about God and all there is to know about God, then I have become the fourth person of the quadrinity. There's no more trinity. Now there's four persons in God. And it's hard enough dealing with three in one. You don't want four in one. So the Bible then is not, sola scriptura does not say that we have exhaustive knowledge. What it tells us is that we have sufficient knowledge. What is necessary for salvation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, do you think the Roman Catholic Church believed in sola scriptura?
No.
No, what did the Roman Catholic Church believe in?
Scripture and tradition.
Scripture and tradition. And so there's two planks. You've got scripture and tradition. Because you see, by saying it's scripture and tradition, then now the church claims to be the one that controls the scripture. The church interprets the scripture. And so the scripture doesn't judge the church. The church judges the scripture, and the church determines what's in the scriptures. And so our Roman Catholic friends really believe that the church created the Bible. So the old question of what came first, the chicken or the egg, they would say, well, the chicken came first, and that was the church. And the church is the one that gave us not only the Bible, but they will tell you without a blink that the church even told you what books were in the canon and which books were not in the canon, even though they took 1,545 years to do that. But they're the ones who will tell you, well, we gave you the Bible. And all of this, of course, is nonsense, because the people of God throughout history have always understood the Word of God. They heard His voice in the Scriptures, and they knew God guided sovereignly the writers of Scripture to communicate what He wanted them to communicate, and the people of God received these books. They were held up in the temple. They were books that were stored in the temple. These were the sacred books. They made the hands defiled because they were sacred. And they would talk about that books that were inspired defile the hands because they're so holy. Books that are not inspired do not defile the hands. And so when we say that we hold to sola scriptura, what we're saying is the Bible is the Supreme Court. It is the final court of appeal. And it's not that we have anything against tradition. Do you guys celebrate Mother's Day in this church? Mm-hmm. Does God command you to observe Mother's Day? No. Do you observe Father's Day? Mm-hmm. The scriptures say, thou shalt remember thy father on the third day of the sixth month of the Gregorian calendar. No. No. Do you celebrate Christmas? Yep. Do you know there are Christians out there that don't celebrate Christmas? Do you know the Puritans made it illegal to celebrate Christmas? Well, why do you celebrate Christmas? It's a tradition. The Bible nowhere commands us to observe the birth of Christ, but the Bible also never forbids us to observe the birth of Christ. This is our gray area. This is freedom that we have in Christ. All things are permissible, Paul says, but not all things are expedient. And so, sola scriptura does not mean that we can't have tradition. The only difference is, while the Roman Catholic Church places tradition and Scripture on the same level, we place tradition under Scripture.
Amen.
Tradition is subject to Scripture. And so in the New Testament, you will notice that Jesus had no problem with tradition as long as it did not violate God's Word. And so you'll see in the New Testament, Jesus celebrates Hanukkah. Every December, our Jewish friends celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah. It's not commanded in the Old Testament, but it's found in the apocryphal books. It talks about this time period in history where their temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and they sacrificed a pig on the altar and defiled the altar, and there was only enough oil to last for one day, and they lit the menorah, and it lasted for 8 days. And our Jewish friends today, every Hanukkah, they light the menorah, the eight-branched menorah, to remember this day. Jesus celebrated that. And so, not that there's any problem with tradition, but again, it has to be subject to God's word. Yes, brother? With who? The Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah.
It started really with the ascendancy of the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome had to assert his supremacy over the other bishops of the church. And so what he had to do was, since he knew that he couldn't really back up his claims through Scripture alone, he had to argue that he had received apostolic authority. So the bishops claimed they had apostolic, they were successors of the apostles. They started talking about apostolic succession. But the first time we do read about church tradition, it goes back to Irenaeus, the year 150. And Irenaeus, actually, the first time he mentions receiving something from apostolic tradition is the tradition that Jesus died when he was 50 years old. Now, I don't know anybody, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, that believes Jesus died when he was 50. But Irenaeus says this in 150 AD, and he says he got it from apostolic tradition. So the first mention of apostolic tradition is dubious, because where does this idea come from? Well, Irenaeus was trying to say that Jesus lived through every human stage of life to fulfill his human existence. And so it was purely a philosophical argument, but there was no substantial evidence to back that up. So that's why, again, tradition can be very dangerous. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, the church has always accepted tradition, but if you read people like Athanasius, when Athanasius fought against the Arians, Athanasius said about the Scriptures, these are the fountains of salvation. These alone, within these fountains alone is found truth and wisdom and knowledge and so forth. So we have to understand that the church fathers were not infallible, and we also have to understand that the church fathers, they were not Reformed Baptists. Some did have those leanings, but we tend to look back in history, and the Roman Catholics do this all the time. They read the church fathers and they assume they're all Roman Catholics. The Orthodox read them, they're all Orthodox. The Presbyterian, they're all Presbyterian. Let's let the church fathers be the church fathers. And leave it at that and be honest. So as time is fleeting, let's move along. Sola gratia. What does sola gratia mean?
By grace.
It means grace alone, right? And what is grace? Is grace a blue-eyed blonde girl? What is grace?
Unmerited.
Yeah, grace is unmerited favor, which means that it's favor that you did not merit. You didn't deserve it. So that word itself should remind you right away that this is something that you don't deserve. You don't merit that.
Amen.
And so sola gratia means grace alone, meaning that God saves us without any merit on our part.
Amen.
And therefore, if God saves us by grace alone, then what does that do? That removes any concept of works. Grace and works are diametrically opposed because gratia, grace, sometimes the word grace in certain languages means something that is free. Grace is something that you don't merit, you don't deserve it. But when you go to work and you go to your employer, you work to what? To earn a living, to gain merit, to gain income, and so forth. And therefore, salvation, being a gift of God, is something that is given to us without any work on our part. And so you can see how each of these words are beginning to show us that this is something that God does. This is not human involvement. And therefore, we believe that salvation is a gift of God and that it is by grace. And the key passage here is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, where Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." Notice there's we call that the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means something that has been accomplished in the past with ongoing results. And so you have been saved. Something has been finished already. It's been done. By grace you have been saved. And then he mentions through faith, and this is not of yourselves. What is not of yourselves? This grace, this faith, yes, faith as well, is not of yourselves. It is the gift. So notice how he matches grace with the gift of God. And then he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. Because you see, folks, if salvation was by works, then you and I could boast. You could say, well, look how far along I've come. You know, I got so much on the exam. What did you get? And we start boasting about our accomplishments and so forth. And therefore, we could say that we had a part in our salvation. Now, this is not an attractive doctrine. Let me remind you of something. This is not something that people find attractive. Because the tendency for human beings is to do what? It's to justify themselves. And so it's no surprise that every world religion out there is based on what? Works. Every single one of them. Whether it's Judaism or Islam or Sikhism or Hinduism or Buddhism, they all say, go, go, go. It's a rat race. It's do, do, do. And in the end, it is do, do. Because in Isaiah, what does the Lord say? In Isaiah, the Lord says, all our righteous works are like filthy rags. They're doo-doo. They stink. All our righteous works are like filthy rags in God's nostrils. But the difference between Christianity and all these world religions is, well, one is do, do, do. Christianity is done, done, done. It's finished. And so when our great Lord and Savior cried out on the cross of Calvary and said, tetelestai, that word tetelestai, again, is a perfect verb. It's a perfect word. It has a word with the perfect tense on it. And it means something that has been accomplished with ongoing results. And the word tetelestai was also a word that was used in the transactions of the day. And they found many receipts with this word tetelestai on it. And what they realized was that the word tetelestai carried the meaning of paid in full. And so when Jesus cried out, it is finished, what he was communicating is the penalty for sin is paid in full. Amen. It's a perfect sacrifice. He completely atoned for sin. He was not like those priests in the Old Testament that stood, which would be standing. They're always standing. Why? Well, they're running back and forth. They got to get the sacrificial victims. They have to slaughter the victims. They have to wash themselves. They have to light the fires. They've got to get the ashes out of the altar of sacrifice. They've got to get incense for the altar of incense. They're running around. They're working. Even on the Sabbath, they work. But look at Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, after he had purged our sins in his own blood, what did he do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the work is finished. He's not running around because the work is done. And the reason why the Levitical priests had to keep standing and running around is because that sacrifice could never take away sin. It covered sin, but it never expiated sin. Not until him, who was the Lamb of God, came. And John the Baptizer immediately recognized this and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice he expiates the sins of the world. He takes them away. He doesn't just cover them. He removes them. Amen. And so we come to the next one, and that's sola fide. And sola fide means, of course, what does sola fide mean? Faith alone. And so God's grace, God's salvation is given to us, not just on the basis of grace, but we receive it through faith, and faith alone, by believing. And so when the Bible says, for instance, what must I do to be saved? And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The word believe, in the original Greek language, the word believe means to trust in, to confide in, to cling to. It is a word of utter dependence. And so we are saved by grace alone, and it's given to us through faith alone. But even that faith is a gift from God. It's not our faith, because if we're dead in trespasses and sins, we are not alive. And so, as the Apostle Paul says, it has been given unto you to believe. And therefore, faith itself is a gift of God. Right? And what is faith? What does the Bible define as faith? Faith is?
The evidence of things hoped for.
The evidence of things hoped for. The substance of things unseen. That's right. And so it's complete trust in what God has given to us. And so it's important to realize that faith is a gift from God. Our Arminian friends will say that our faith is actually something that we have already. And they will talk about this prevenient grace, that there's this grace that comes before grace. And that it helps us along, if you will, to have this faith to receive. And one of the most distorted scriptures, most common distorted scriptures, is Revelation 3:20, and this is one of the most favorite texts that Billy Graham would quote in his crusades, and it's Christ saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." But the context of that text is very clear, is it not? Jesus is not addressing unbelievers in Revelation 3:20, is he? Who's he addressing? He's addressing the church of Laodicea. He's saying, come back to the table. Let's get things straightened out. I'm at the door. I'm knocking. Let's get things straightened out, or else I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. And so the context of that scripture, obviously, is not that Jesus is knocking on people's hearts and begging them as if the Creator needed to beg the creature. Yeah. It's like the wolf at the Three Little Pigs story with the wolf knocking on the door, let me in, let me in. No, that's not what we see here. God regenerates us. He redeems us. He does so by grace, and he gives us the gift of faith. Are there any questions so far on what we've covered? Any questions? Right? Any questions? Yeah, I figured you guys know all this already. So, okay. The fourth one is solus Christus. Solus Christus. And what does solus Christus mean? Christ alone. Christ alone. And so you'll notice very carefully here that all of these points are linking together. These form something of a chain. Now, we know about the golden chain of redemption. This forms something of a chain. And you'll notice how they're all interconnected.
Yes.
You cannot have faith alone without grace alone. But at the same time, if Scripture is not authoritative on these issues, then none of these things are true. It's because Scripture is God-breathed, and that's another important point that has to be made, is that in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes there that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's theanoustos. That's that Greek word that he uses there. That word theanoustos only appears in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the only place that it appears. And it tells us that Scripture is the only literature that is called theanoustos. The only thing that is God-breathed is Scripture. That's very important. Even the Roman Catholic Church will have to admit that the only literature that is called God-breathed, theanoustos, is Holy Scripture. So, solus Christus means Christ alone. And what is this trying to say here? It's trying to say that salvation is only available through the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the Roman Catholic Church saying? Did the Roman Catholic Church say that we could be saved by Jesus? Yes, of course you can be saved by Jesus. But was he the only one? No. Well, who else could you appropriate for your salvation? We have Mary, Mary's the mother of God, and therefore, if you really want to approach Christ, who was usually, and even in Luther's day, the Lord Jesus Christ was portrayed as a malevolent judge, as a fierce judge. And this was something that really struck Luther. Luther was absolutely terrified at the concept of God as a righteous judge, because Luther was very well aware of his sinful condition. Luther would go to the confessional and spend hours in there confessing his sins. And to the point that the priest would beg Luther to go away and say, "Brother Luther, you've been absolved. Go away and be at peace." And then Luther would get out of the confessional box, walk away, and then he'd remember another sin. And he'd come back in again and start confessing. And so the idea here was that since Mary was the mother of God, then Mary, being the mother, of course, having the maternal heart, she could come to Christ and make requests to him on your behalf. So growing up as a Roman Catholic, and incidentally, I'm a former Roman Catholic as well, growing up as a Roman Catholic, that's what I did. I prayed my rosary. I beseeched Mary to intercede for me on my behalf and on behalf of my family. And if you read the Hail Mary, the prayer that is uttered to Mary, if you look at that prayer, it ends with the following words. It says, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." And so in that prayer, you will notice there is that petition, that "pray for us now and at the hour of our death." So Solus Christus says that since salvation is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, he has no rivals. And that is why the Lord Jesus emphasized his uniqueness. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." And that is why, if you ever wonder, why do you think Jesus was given the name Jesus? You have to understand that people in the Bible, when they gave their children names, those names had meaning. They didn't go to a baby book, you know, when their child was born. They didn't go to a baby book and say, "Okay, what are we going to call this little guy? We're going to call him Todd. I like the name Todd. We're going to call him Todd." That's what some people do. You can buy baby books, name books, come up with names. Or you can be like the Addams Family and call your daughter Wednesday or something like that. But to the Jews, the naming of these names were important. So you look at some people in the Bible, you'll notice that their names reflect something about themselves. And so if you look at Moses, why do you think Moses was given the name Moses? What was he called? Moshe. He was drawn from the water. And incidentally, Moses is not Hebrew. It's Egyptian. And it's been corroborated linguistically. Now, some of the pharaohs were called Thutmosis. And Moses is an Egyptian word, an Egyptian name. So Moses was given that name by the daughter of Pharaoh. And you could also look at other people in the Bible, and you'll notice that their names mean something, right? So Adam means the ground. Elijah means "My God is Yahweh." And why was he given that name? Well, if you look at his life and ministry, you'll notice that Elijah was the prophet who vindicated the uniqueness of God on Mount Carmel. And then when we come to the Lord Jesus, why was he given the name Jesus? Exactly. "You will give him the name Jesus," or Yeshua, "for he shall save his people from their sins." And therefore, his very name means Savior. He shall save. So every time we use his name, or in prayer, or we end our prayers in his name, we are acknowledging that he is the Savior. Right? That he is Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ, Mashiach, Messiah. And he is Kurios, he is the Lord. And so Solus Christus means salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through priests. You don't gain access to God through priests. In fact, Luther emphasized the priesthood of all believers. meaning that we are all priests to God. We don't need to go through the agency of a priest. Our great high priest represents us before the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Yes?
Once the blue moon, and I don't know if this is just a slight error, but sometimes it is phrased this way, even by very intelligent people. Like I've even seen them almost circumvented here on occasion. They will pronounce it and spell it solo Christo. And I don't know if that's just a slight error or if that's a different tense of
right.
Christ.
Right. Right. No, I think it may be an error. Yeah. Is the way I've always seen it translated or expressed was Solus Christus. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so that's Solus Christus. And you will notice that the end or the last of the solas is Soli Deo Gloria. And you'll notice that when we deal with Soli Deo Gloria, we are dealing here with the end result, the final cause, if you will. This is the ultimate aim of all things. All of this, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, all of this is true, and it results in one climatic event. And that is, what does Soli Deo Gloria mean? To God alone be the glory. So why has God done what he has done in history? Why has God saved the people for his name? Why has God done what he has done? Because ultimately, all of history is going to converge on God's maximal glory. So what God is doing in the universe, what God has been doing through the course of history, is doing what? God has been calling a people for his name. God has been showing mercy on these vessels. And at the same time, God is also displaying his justice against the wicked. And all of this is going to result in the glory of God. And so you will notice that the way the book of Revelation ends, it ends with the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The tabernacle of God is now with men. He will walk among them, and his people will worship him. They will glorify him. And the way the Apostle Paul sets this up in Philippians chapter 2 is he tells us that when God highly exalted Jesus Christ, it says that he gave him the name that is above every name. And that name, brothers and sisters, that he gave to him is not the name Jesus. Jesus is not the name above every name. Jesus was a very common Jewish name, Yeshua or Yehoshua. The name that is above every name that the Father gave to him was the divine name, Yahweh. And that is why Paul goes on to say that every knee will bow of that which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Kurios, Yahweh. For what purpose? To the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
That's the ultimate aim, folks. What did Jesus say? I have come to do the will of him who sent me. I seek his glory.
Amen.
And so that is what we do. So our aim in our lives, everything about us, everything that we do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even here today as we're having this Sunday school session, everything that we do ultimately for the glory of God. And God himself will glorify his great name. And that is why in the Old Testament, for instance, in Ezekiel, the Lord says that the reason why I am doing this is for the sake of my great name. For the sake of my great name. And so, folks, as we come into the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let us treasure these solas. Let us maintain these solas. There's a lot of folks that are trying to compromise these solas today for the sake of ecumenical unity, as we might call it. And we're living in a very dangerous age, not just theologically, but socially, where you have people in this country that are trying to undermine your Constitution. Not only undermine your Constitution, but they're trying to undermine your history and rewrite your history.
Amen.
And so we need to remain faithful and remain loyal to these principles. We've got about 2 minutes left or so. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
The whole idea of Mary, where did it manifest?
It's very possible that the elevation of Mary, which was progressive, it's very possible that the origins of the so-called Great Mother and so forth was an appendage of paganism. In the ancient world, the Great Mother was worshipped. She was Isis in Egypt, Isis and Horus, the child. And Cybele was the Great Mother goddess in Rome. And so the idea of the Great Goddess was something that probably came into the church, primarily from the Gentile contingency of the church. So I think that its roots are definitely in Roman paganism, and the veneration of saints and so forth, and the idea of saints being patron saint of this trade or this city. There were myriads of gods that the Romans worshipped who were patron gods of certain cities, certain trades and so forth. And so what you find is a very subtle mutation. So when the pantheon in Rome was eradicated of all of its pagan idols, what all the Pope did at that time was he basically dedicated it to the saints. And so he just got rid of all the gods and simply replaced them with all the saints. So there's clearly a mutation there from paganism. All right. Okay, so I see it's 10:40. So thank you for your attention. I trust that this has been beneficial and edifying to you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.